Ecclesiastes 7:15 through 29. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hath cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but among women, among all those, have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Some of you might remember the McGuffey readers, published in the late 19th century. Many of us grew up on them. They're still popular in certain circles. As those readers become more advanced, some of the stories that we read as children were fairly interesting. Certain themes, like once there was a boy that skipped church to go fishing and he died a horrible death in the lake and was eaten by a huge fish. Once there was a boy who told a lie and he was burned alive in a barn fire and everybody hated him. Those types of things. These kinds of stories became part of the national psyche in English-speaking countries. They were very popular because they appealed to man's natural religion under the guise of Christianity. The temptation, as you remember in the garden, was you will be as God, knowing good and evil. And our desire to be as God takes the form of control. We will control our future. If we do everything right, we can control our destiny and be peaceful, loving, happy, secure, respected, and wise. And so if you want good things to happen to you, then do good things. If you want bad things to happen to you, then do bad things. That sort of religion came to America through the preaching of Charles Finney, and it's still with us today. The problem with that thinking is that it's not true. For God will not give his glory to another, and we cannot control our future. And God will not pretend that we're little gods in control of the future. And everywhere we look, we see the contrary. As Solomon says, there is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. The word perish is the same one that's used at the end of Psalm 1 where he says the way of the wicked will perish. It means utter destruction. So here's a man that did everything right and he perishes just like a wicked man. On the other hand, here's a wicked man over here who does everything wrong. He's an adulterer, a thief, a liar, a con man. He doesn't even bother to hide it. He announces it. And he's rich, he's wealthy, he's popular. Doesn't seem to work. God has ways of bringing about events in our lives to teach us that we're in control of precisely nothing. In fact, the Apostle James said, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get grain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So how should we respond in a world where we're in control of nothing? He gives us some very practical advice in verse number 16. "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself?" Now, he isn't talking about the drive given to us by the Holy Spirit to become more and more like Christ each day. That's not what he's talking about. As Christians, we should strive for righteousness. We should strive to be pleasing to our Father. We should strive to be more like Christ. As we said in our catechism this morning, we should be diligently crying out for the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can begin to keep not just part of the law, but all of the law more and more each day. So that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is our sinful desire to manipulate providence by doing good things. If we do good things and have good behavior and behave properly, then God has to bless us. That kind of thinking will ultimately destroy you. For it starts a cycle that you can't get out of apart from repentance, because it's based upon self-worship rather than falling before the throne of God. The problem is that sin lies at the heart of every man. It's impossible for man to change his own heart by an act of his will. An Ethiopian can't change his skin, a leopard can't change his spots, and neither can we change the idolatry of our heart. And the more we try to change it, the more we declare ourselves to be God, and the deeper we get. We say we will control our own destiny. We will make our own decisions. We will do good things, and good things will happen to us. And God says, "No, you won't." And we respond with stubbornness. "Yes, we will. We'll be meticulous and keep the law." We're like the older brother in the parable of the Good Samaritan. "I did everything right, and you haven't given me enough." And we say, "Well, we'll just work harder then. We'll squeeze blessings out of God by working harder." We can quit smoking. We can quit drinking. We can homeschool our kids, grow our own vegetables, make our own bread, watch our hymn lines, go to church 5 times a week. We can spank the dickens out of our kids and ensure that they'll never be sinners. We can withdraw from all sinners, and then we won't be tainted. And if I'm not tainted, then God has to bless me. He owes me. And pretty soon you end up like the Pharisees, whom Jesus condemned. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." This past week, I've heard long and convoluted arguments on whether or not Rahab should have lied or not should have lied. I have read long arguments as to whether or not posting a satire on your site is a violation of the 9th commandment bearing false witness. Sites such as Babylon Bee and The Onion. We have become experts at straining at gnats, while at the same time swallowing camels and biting and devouring one another. And soon we make our box of acceptable people so small it only fits ourselves. And then we bite and devour it ourselves until we become bitter and angry, mad at the whole world. Everyone else is a complete waste of space, and I'm alone by myself. And Solomon says, "Why will you destroy yourself?" The natural response to this is, "Fine, if God won't bless me anyway by doing good things, then might as well live as I want." I had one man tell me that if you're going to be condemned for lusting in your heart, you might as well do the act. He actually lived like that, died before his time. As Solomon says, "Neither be overly wicked Why should you die before your time? Because sin and debauchery also leads to a cycle of despair. More and more, sin increases shame and fear, which leads to more sin, which leads to more shame and more fear. And we see the examples throughout all of Scripture. Cain was overmuch righteous, very meticulous about his sacrifice, and furious when it wasn't accepted. On the other hand, Ishmael was wicked overmuch. His hand was against everyone, and everyone's hand was against him, and he was at war with the world. So why won't our acts of righteousness secure our future? Didn't God say, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night"? Is Solomon contradicting what his father David says? Not at all. It is true that God will bless the man who keeps his law. The problem lies in verse number 20. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The problem with sin is universal, and you can't fix it by tithing your mint. All of us are tainted. You can take that truth and turn it, let it turn you into an angry person, always on the lookout for someone doing wrong, but God doesn't recommend that course of action. He says, be careful what you hear. Don't go out on the lookout trying to find anybody who's doing something wrong. A servant is a close intimate, someone that's in your house every single day. If you're continually monitoring your servant to make sure he's not cursing you, well, you'll eventually hear him cursing you. And then you should remember that you also have cursed someone, at least in your heart. The problem with sin is that it's universal. To put all of this in simple terms, we want to be blessed. We want to be happy. We want to be secure. We want to be peaceful. And our natural religion is simple. Do everything right and everything will turn out okay. But that thinking always leads to despair and rage at the world, because it doesn't consider that we already live in a cursed world. And no one is neutral in this cursed world. We already have sin in our heart. We're cursed from the womb. And things don't always turn out the way that we think they should turn out. And so we can nitpick over the law until we destroy ourselves, as the Pharisees did. Or we can ignore justice and equity altogether and die before our time. Both of those bring a curse, because we're already cursed. And so what are we to do? That's the question he begins to ask in verse number 23 through 25. All of this I tested by wisdom. I said I'll be wise, but this answer is far off. I haven't found it yet. Under the sun, how does this work out? What is this? What's the solution? It's too deep. How can we plow into this and find out how we are to live, what we are to do, where we can put our feet? If we cannot control the future by doing the things right, and if wickedness only increases shame and fear, and righteousness only produces hopelessness and despair, then what should we do? And Solomon's answer is women. Love. Doesn't love make the world go round? Go find a woman to love and ignore the world around you. The heart wants what the heart wants. All is despair. All around us is falling apart. But if you can find someone to love, everything will be fine. Solomon is mentioning his besetting sin. This was the sin that led to his downfall, we read in the book of Kings. The woman. Solomon loved many foreign women. He found that he was easily ensnared because his heart was far from God. He sought the solution in the arms of love and found only death. He speaks of that again, warning his children in Proverbs 7, which we read a moment ago. The problem is that all sin easily ensnare. Solomon is talking about his particular sin. But when you seek salvation in the arms of love or in the arms of any sin, you grow tired quickly of that sin, and you must have more and more and more. You soon realize that whatever sin you indulged in didn't give you what you thought it was going to give you. Satan says you can find peace and security here, and so you try it, but you don't find it there. And so you try more and more and more. And Solomon had the means, and he had the power, and he had the money, so he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. You need to understand that before you understand the rest of the passage. We read about this in 1 Kings chapter 11. Bear with me, and I want to read this passage so you understand where Solomon's coming from. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. You see what he's saying? Now, many people, because I believe naturally a lot of men are misogynists, they read this passage and say, yep, see, it's women. The problem with the whole world is women. There are a few commentaries that I've actually read said it was women that led the whole world into sin, and so Solomon is warning us to stay away from women, and this led to monasticism in the Middle Ages. Missing the whole point. It was not the fact that Solomon got married. It's the fact that he got married 1,000 times to women that God said, you don't marry them. They'll lead your heart astray. He was not looking for the one flesh relationship of the Garden of Eden. He was looking for something to fill the void in his own heart. And now he's an old man. He's writing about his search for wisdom. He's examining his folly and his stupidity and his wickedness. And now he's describing that search. He says in verse 25, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things. The word there translated reason is an interesting word. It's used four times in the Bible, three of them in this text. It means the end of a scientific hypothesis. You're filling out your equation board, and what's the solution? Down at the very bottom of this whole mathematical process, what's the answer? That's the word that he's using here. It's used again in verse number 29, when they have sought out many reasons, many inventions, many schemes, many solutions. What he's saying is this equation of our life that he's scientifically examined, the pluses, the minuses, what makes sense? Where can we put our feet? Where can we find something that isn't vanity? Where can we go? Why are we here? He added it all together to find an answer, and he didn't. There isn't one. There's no answer. There's no solution. So he tried women 1,000 times and still didn't find the answer. He's looking under the sun for solutions. The plan, the art of everything. It means the process of accounting. He didn't find the solution, but he did find a couple of things. First, he found out how easily he was entrapped. He didn't fear the Lord, and so he was trapped by idolatry. He describes idolatry using the example of the woman whose hands are snares and nets. I believe the primary meaning of this is sin in general. Solomon is using the terms that he is very familiar with. But sometimes our snare is anger. Sometimes our snare is covetousness, theft, murder, adultery. Those things with which we fall so easily into. We're not content to rest in the Lord, and so we fall into theft, fornication, and so forth. And the second thing he found is in verse number 28. In the process of adding things up in his mind, in his scheming and his planning and his devising, somewhere to stand, some place to put his feet, the process, which still goes on and he still hasn't found, he did find one thing, that the problem is universal. He says, one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Now, I've heard a lot of angry men say, yep, see, you can find goodness in men, but never in a woman. Missing the point completely. First of all, the first word translated man doesn't mean the male of the species. It's Adam, which means mankind. He says, out of all of mankind, maybe one in a thousand. The second word that he uses is Isha, which means the female of the species. And so he's not comparing mankind with womankind. He's looking at all of mankind, says maybe one in a thousand. And then you can see him gesturing over to his harem of a thousand people because he says, a woman among all these I have not found. In other words, he didn't find life in an Eastern harem. That should come as no surprise to any of us. He didn't find anyone living out their life as a fullness of womanhood as God created them in an Eastern harem. In his harem where he collected women like he collected horses, he didn't find the solution he was looking for. It wasn't found in sex. But it wasn't much better anywhere else because one in a thousand is not something you'd want to make a wager on. He's actually using a Hebrew figure of speech, meaning you can look at all of mankind to try and find someone living as they were created, and you won't find it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You won't find it here. We cannot find peace and security in storing up in heaven works of righteousness. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. And if we're good Reformed Christians, we'll say, well, at least we're not like that guy, by the grace of God, of course. You have to throw that part in to make yourself even more holy. Reformed churches at the time of the Reformation rejected extra law-keeping. Rightly, and all the superstition of the Roman Catholic Church, but over the centuries, we've added our own extra rules. Somewhere along the line in the past 20 or 30 years, drinking beer became a mark of orthodoxy. I can't tell you how many times I'm questioned as to whether or not my faith is orthodox if I turn down a beer for a glass of wine. It's a strange thing. It's become a weird, twisted work. But other ones that we pat ourselves on the back about. We drink beer and smoke cigars, but then we always courtship rather than dating. Homeschooling, classical education, of course. Spank our children good and often. You want to drive the foolishness out, of course. These are the kinds of people that will always tell you everything that you're doing wrong. We all have those areas that we pat ourselves on the back and we say in our hearts, I thank God that I'm not like other men. And yet, our passage tells us, we are exactly like other men. And this is what we learn if we learn the fear of the Lord. As you've noticed, there's a couple of passages in our text that I skipped over and I haven't gotten to yet. The end of verse 18, he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. And verse 19, wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men in a city. That's the heart of this passage. When we fear the Lord, we don't dare live lives of wanton wickedness. And at the same time, we don't hold up the filthy rags of our own righteousness to the King of Kings and say, hey, look at me. Because we've learned the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord drives out all self-centered ambition and pride. When we fear the Lord, we don't seek our security in the arms of love. For we know there's only one with whom we have to deal, and that's the one true God. Notice when we read Proverbs 7, the woman who finds the young man says, I've been looking diligently for you. That's the trap of fornication and adultery. If we can seduce the right person, then we'll feel good about ourselves, like maybe that voice in our head is not true. For deep inside, there's something that we fear might be true. We suspect that perhaps we're not good enough. We turn that fear into petty shame. I'm not clever enough. I'm not handsome enough. People don't want to have me around. The world would be better off if I wasn't in it. I'm stupid. I'm fat. I'm useless. Deep down inside, we fear all of those things might be true. And how do we deal with that voice, the sense of divine within us? How do we deal with the shame that surrounds us? Some turn to being overly righteous. They become expert gnat pickers and expert camel swallowers. They're the ones who are quick to tell you everything that you're doing wrong and everything that's wrong with your kids and everything that's wrong with you. They'll tell you everything that's wrong with your marriage, everything that's wrong with your walk with God, everything what's wrong with how you do your devotionals, with how you dress. They're the ones who know how to fix you and are very quick to tell you how to be fixed. We wonder why those kind of people do the things that they do. Can they not see how annoying they are to everyone around them? But Solomon tells us why. Verse number 29. They've sought out many inventions. They've sought out many solutions. Being overly wise is simply one solution that they determine to overcome their sin and their fear and their shame. Other people come up with other inventions. Some are overly wicked. They're the drug dealers, the abusers, the rapists, the murderers, the violent, the criminals. They live their lives in open debauchery and defiance. They're very proud of the fact that they do as they please. They can carve out their own destiny. They make a name for themselves, and they usually die young, just as the Bible says. Other people look for the embrace of sexuality to cover their shame and their guilt. The more resources they have, the more they can indulge. But the more they look to cover up their shame and their guilt, the more they increase their guilt before God. For the sense of divinity within my heart tells me that I am useless and powerless and weak and foolish. But we say to ourselves that that voice within me has to be wrong. I'm not weak and powerless and foolish. I'm strong and desirable and attractive. I can prove it. Look at my harem. But the fear of the Lord teaches wisdom. Solomon says, a woman among all these I haven't found. The first principle of wisdom is this. The voice in your head is right. It's as bad as you think it is. In fact, it's worse. You're under the wrath and curse of a holy God. The voice isn't right about you being ugly and stupid or useless. Those are misdirections. The real fact is that your conscience is trying to tell you that you're a sinner before a holy God. You're entrapped by your own lusts, and the inventions that you have put your faith in are worthless. For God is a God of justice and holiness and will come in judgment. And that voice is warning you that judgment is coming. But there's something that the voice inside of you is not telling you that can be found in Scripture. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. The world has its pat and easy answers, but they can't stand up to the reality of life. The pat and easy answers of the world cannot answer why a just man would perish in his righteousness, and a wicked man will prolong his life in his wickedness. The world says something like everything happens for a reason. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Tell that to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God won't give you more than you can handle. That's not in Scripture, by the way. Frequently, God does give you more than you can handle because he would have you crying out to him for strength. But the world adds its useless advice. Take control of your pain. Make better choices. Work harder. Love more. Go out and live the Joel Osteen version of dealing with life. But it doesn't give you any answers because judgment still comes. Wisdom doesn't give you pat answers. And wisdom can only be learned in desperation. Sometimes grace is only seen in the winter. We only truly learn to call upon Jehovah's name when we are absolutely desperate and there's nowhere else to turn. Because the rest of the time we think we got this. We think we have it figured out. We tell God, that's okay, I've got it planned. I've got it all figured out. I don't need the blood of Christ because I'm a pretty good person. I go to church every Sunday. Look at all the good things that I do. I can tell everybody in our congregation what's wrong with them. But judgment still comes. And the fact is, we don't have this. We don't have the strength. We face an enemy far greater than we are. And worse than that, we face Almighty God himself. And we are sinners in desperate need of salvation. But wisdom gives more strength than 10 rulers in a city. We need the strength of wisdom, and wisdom says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the New Covenant, Paul interprets that when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Jehovah and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then he goes on and he says, because it's written, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah, shall be saved. It's an astounding thought. He's not simply saying, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is my owner and my master and I obey him. He's not saying that. He's saying, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who spoke from Mount Sinai, who gave the law. Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, walked the streets of Nazareth as a child, played with other kids. He grew up, he learned, he studied, he listened. And then he grew and he became a teacher, a rabbi. He started teaching and then he started showing signs and wonders because the fullness of time had come. And then he set his face to go to Jerusalem where he was betrayed, beaten, shamed, afraid, hung on a cross, and died. And then he rose from the dead. God provided salvation when we couldn't. And Paul is saying, if you confess that this Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah, and that he rose from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, if you believe that he became flesh in the womb of Mary and suffered and died for your sins and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell forever, you will be saved. So flee from your desire to be overly righteous. Flee from your desire to be overly wicked. Remember, there's no just man on earth who hasn't sinned. Flee from your looking to the arms of love to fill the void in your heart, and believe instead that Jesus Christ is Jehovah and that he rose from the dead. If you believe that, you'll be saved. And you'll be saved not by meticulous law keeping or by wanton debauchery. And it won't be in the arms of a woman, or the arms of a man for that matter. And in this world, you'll find nothing to silence the voice that calls you to account. In the world, you're looking for a solution in the column, and there is no solution to be found, because all you see is the law saying guilty, guilty, guilty. But God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law. He became flesh and dwelt among us, became for us wisdom and strength and power and salvation. And wisdom is stronger than 10 rulers in a city. And that wisdom became flesh. Became flesh and took away fear and shame, clothing us with his perfect righteousness. There is no wisdom in this world, because the problem doesn't add up. The solution doesn't add up. The math and science of this world won't answer the greatest question of all. How can I be righteous before God? He made us upright, says in verse number 29. God made man upright. But he sought out many schemes, many inventions, many plans. Solomon just mentions a couple of them. Overly righteous, overly wicked, a lot of women, a lot of money, a lot of pleasure, a lot of wine, but nothing will bury the voice that calls you guilty. But the gospel says, whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you in the day of trouble. Remember now your promise that whosoever shall call upon you shall be saved. Cleanse us from our sin and our wickedness. Cleanse us from our idolatry and our self-reliance. And teach us more and more to rest on your word and on your promises, so we might go forth boldly with courage and with strength. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.